Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.
Okay, this is week one of the speed bumps. It's so nice to see such a big crowd, including my mother and my stepfather. I'm hopeful that the 3 weeks that we'll spend together on this topic will create more of a conversation than a lecture, because it's not really worthwhile, this discussion, if we don't address the questions that you have. Meaning, if it's just me giving over some kind of Dvar Torah on a topic, the topic is not one that lends itself per se to a Dvar Torah and a one-size-fits-all kind of an answer to life's big questions. Because we have questions. There's a book out there, I never read it. It's a long time ago, I saw the title, called After the Return. I think that book addresses questions that people have after they make, you know, lifestyle changes and so on in observance of Yiddishkeit. And I have no idea if what I'm going to say is similar to that or totally the opposite of that. But I bring it up because it's obvious that the questions abound. Questions abound, and the questions are very different from one family to the next and from one circumstance to the next. And we'll see if we can address some of the things that are of concern in some kind of global terms. And if there's a question, and the question I feel is highly specific to the person who's asking about their situation, then I'd probably say, you know, that particular thing is highly specific and maybe not as global. But I'm certainly going to leave time tonight, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, for your questions after making what I hope will be a significant but not that long presentation. In this week's parsha, there is arguably the Torah's most famous dream. All of the dreams of the Torah, by the way, appear in the book of Bereishis. That's an interesting trivia question for your Shabbos table this week. How many dreams are there and what were they? You can look into them. I just gave you the hint. They're all in this book. But in this week's parsha, Yaakov has left his father's house, his mother's house, and he's going to Lavan, to Haran, to marry. Ultimately, he obviously, in the time that he'll be away from his parents, he marries four women. He has 13 children, and he works as a shepherd for decades. And some of you, I'm sure, have heard this concept from me before, because I've spoken about it many times before. But Yaakov, as he is leaving, and he has this dream, and he sees the angels going up and down a ladder that has its feet on the ground and reaches the heavens, Yaakov wakes up, and he says as follows. The Torah says, Vayikatz Yaakov Mishnaso. Yaakov wakes up from his sleep, Vayomer, and he says, Achein yesh Hashem b'makom hazeh ve'anochi lo yadati. He says, like, wow, or surely Hashem is present in this place, and I did not know. So it's true that Yaakov lived millennia before Uncle Moshe. It's true. But one would think that he knew the words of the famous later day poet Uncle Moshe, who said, Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere. And the question is, what could be meant by Yaakov when he says, God is here and I didn't know? So this question is posed by the Nesiva Shalom, the Slonim Rebbe, and he quotes a Medrash, where the Medrash says in Bereishis Rabbah that when we first hear of Yaakov leaving, the very first thing that we're told when it says that he left Be'er Sheva and went to Haran is Vayifga b'makom. That's a funny phrase, because Vayifga means to touch something almost violently, to be confronted by something. Vayifga b'makom, translated here as he encountered the place. And so the sages tell us this is an important place. This is where Avraham offered Yitzchak as a korban. This is the place where the Beis HaMikdash will be built. But what does it mean, Vayifga b'makom? So the Medrash says that the entire world stood up against him, standing in his way. And he encountered the place. He came in contact with the whole of this world. And that's where he fell asleep. And that's where he had his dream. And that's where he woke up and said, I didn't know that God was here, and now I know. And the explanation offered is as follows. That when Yaakov was leaving his father's house, we know, the sages teach us based on verses in last week's parsha, that Yaakov, when he left his father's house, first went to the study hall of Shem Va'ever, the great Torah study hall of that era, and he studied without interruption for 14 consecutive years. He never slept there. And that's why it says that he fell asleep after that. He fell asleep. It was the first time he had slept in 14 years. So he didn't sleep all until then, and now he slept. And now he's going to do what seemed to him to be impossible. The whole world stood up against him like a wall. Because here he had been, described in last week's parasha as Ishtam Yoshev Oalim, simple man studying. He spends 14 consecutive years learning. And now he's leaving the yeshiva. He's leaving the yeshiva, and he's going to get married with the yoke of family life. He's going to birth children. By the way, he's 77. Okay? It's a long time of learning in yeshiva. Now he's going to birth a family, to get married, birth a family, and get a job.
Finally.
Exactly. Who's going to support the kinder? What do you think Lavan asked him when he arrived? What's your plan? So he goes there, and when he's leaving the walls of the Beis Medrash, of the study hall, he says, there where I was, God existed. Where I'm going to the physical, not the spiritual. I'm leaving the spiritual, going to the physical. The world stood up to him like a wall. He fell asleep and he saw something in the vision. What did he see? The two most important words of what he saw are Mutzav Arza. He saw a ladder that was Mutzav Arza, that was standing firmly on the ground. Verosho Magia Shamaima, and its top was reaching the heavens. And he saw that the angels go up and down on it, all the time staying within the frame of the ladder. And he saw that God was teaching him that when you prepare food, or you care for a child, or you make a business deal, or you buy a car, or you eat, or you relate to your spouse, all things that one could perceive as things of the ground, things of this world, if they are in the frame of the ladder, they are as sanctified as what you perceive to be on top of the ladder, which is learning Torah, davening, acts of chesed, and so on and so forth. You think that shaking the lulav is spiritual, but preparing the stuffed cabbage is not spiritual? They both have the same potential of spirituality. If you ask anybody, is the act of eating an act of spirituality or an act of physicality? Every person will say it's an act of physicality. But if you say, what if the scenario is that the act that is of the eating that's going on right now is that an offering was just offered on the holy altar in the temple, the Mizbeach, and the Kohanim are eating the Korban Chatas. Is that an act of spirituality or an act of physicality? Everybody knows that's an act of spirituality. That potential exists in your kitchen. That potential exists in your boardroom. That potential exists when you come in contact with the person standing behind the gate counter at an airport when all the flights are being canceled and everyone is screaming at that person. And you go over to the person and you say, I know that your day has been more difficult than mine, but I'm not sure where to go right now. Could you just point me the right direction? And when you do that, wearing a yarmulke, or whatever it is that's evidently Jewish. By the way, they know your last name also. Okay? So for some, that means that's a dead giveaway too. Okay? When you act that way, you're Mekadosh Hashem, you sanctify Hashem's name. When you lose your cool and you act like a monster, so then the opposite. And that means that there's an active mitzvah opportunity right there. And it's in the frame of the ladder. It's mutzavarta, it's on the ground. It's just a flight. It's not towels and tefillin. It's not Shabbos candles. That's a mistake. That's an error. This concept. So this is what Yaakov said. And he said, I thought that I'm going to get married, raise a family, have a job. I thought God isn't here. You showed me the angels on the ladder, on the ground, and up at the top. I see that there's God in this place, and I did not know. That, by the way, is the fundamental Jewish concept. That's the fundamental... I'll just make sure this recording is working. It is, yeah. That's the fundamental Jewish concept of that the physical elements of what we do are, in fact, spiritual elements of what we do. Now, we talked about this conceptually here a million times. And I don't feel the need to go over it time and time again. In fact, we spoke about it just this past Shabbos morning and then the Nesiva Shalom talk. That it is a misunderstanding of spirituality from a Jewish perspective that spirituality is found in the aphysical. Actually, spirituality is found in the performance of the physical for spiritual purposes. That's Kedusha. In fact, you only find the word Kedusha, sanctity, in the Torah when it's talking about physical things. Clothing, food, forbidden and permitted relations. In all those places it says, v'his kadishtem, v'isem kedoshim, all these terms, be holy. It's talking about be holy when you engage the physical, and they, the rest of the nations of the world, they can have the concept of celibacy or ascetism or whatever it may be that's removal from the physical. That's not our concept. Our concept is engagement in the physical for spiritual purposes. Now, once you know that concept, we can already begin to address one of the questions about finding God in the details. I promise that one of the topics we talk about is finding God in the details. If one is present to what I just spoke about, you can find God in all the details. You understand that it's possible to peel the cucumbers, l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven, because you're peeling the cucumbers on Thursday night or Friday afternoon to make a salad for Shabbos. It's possible when you peel the cucumbers, you can do it l'shem shamayim on Sunday because you're peeling them so that you'll eat them, so that you'll be fueled, so that you'll be able to perform the mitzvos. All that's possible in peeling the cucumbers. In the most mundane activities. It doesn't matter what it is. It is possible. And we'll return to that concept soon. I think that one of the things that is a challenge, and I'm bringing up a whole bunch of different ideas that you can ask me about or argue with me about. I think that one of the things that's a challenge for a lot of people, and we're all sitting here together on very different levels. You know, some have spent their whole lives observant in the traditional ways. Some are newer. Some are this far along. Some are that far along. By the way, I'm going to underscore this big time about the danger of seeing these things as thresholds and the importance of seeing these things as thresholds. We're all in very different places, you know, and I think one of the dangers of development of one's observance is in identifying incredibly important thresholds in observance. And there are some incredibly important thresholds in observance. You know, we can't deny the centrality of Shabbos and kosher and mikvah and how we dress and davening. I mean, it doesn't matter, each person on his own, but we can't deny that these are some of the basic structures of Jewish life. But when we define those things, we put ourselves at great risk if, when achieving one of those thresholds, we get off of the escalator of growth. This is a humongous problem in the Orthodox world. Humongous problem. in where you have people who, I'm not trying to come off as judgmental. I'm not speaking about any individual specifically. I'm addressing a phenomenon that I think we have to be aware of ourselves. You have people who have no relationship with Hashem, no relationship with striving and pushing to be better each day, to grow higher, to be more. And it may be that they are technically observant. Every person has tests in their Yiddishkeit, except for one person. There's only one kind of person who has no tests in their Yiddishkeit. The person who has no tests in their Yiddishkeit is the person who has stopped viewing things as things to achieve and has accepted, this is as far as I'm going to go. This is who I am. So since this is who I am, I have no tests because I do this and I don't do that. I do this. This applies to me, but I don't do that. I don't want to give examples because we all have them in different ways, okay? But we accept that I'm not the kind of Jew who does X, Y, or Z. Because I'm not that this or that. I'm not that, whatever terms you want to throw out. I'm not that from, I'm not that Haredi, I'm not that black hat, I'm not that, and that's all, those are all lies we tell ourselves. Those are all rackets in order to seduce ourselves into the space of going, I'm good, it's all good by me. Okay? And that's a challenge. That's a big deal. That's a very tough situation when someone is off of that. And so I want to tell you one thing that is probably the most crucial thing I could say in the questions of how do we keep on growing, okay? And the answer is that without regard to what thresholds I have or have not passed, every person must be learning Torah on a regular basis. If you learn, you challenge yourself. If you learn, you grow, you think again, could I, should I, can I, will I? I've used this man as an example before. His name is on the Yahrzeit board here. Beautiful. I feel it was a great privilege in my life to have ever known him. There was a man who was kind of a peripheral member of our community for just the last few years of his life, Mr. Bill Frankel. Okay, Mr. Frankel was such a beautiful yid, you have no idea. Such a beautiful person. I met him when he was already 90 plus, and he passed away just before his 96th birthday. And he lived a little far away from here, and he used to come to the shul for various times of year and different things. I had the privilege, this man, his father passed away when he was a year and a half old. And he was raised by his mother and then his mother and stepfather. And I had the privilege of driving to his assisted living facility to pick him up one evening to bring him here to say Kaddish on his father's 90th Yahrzeit. Can you imagine such a thing? That's a crazy combination of factors that have to come into play for that. So, Mr. Frankel was somehow, because of his connection to his stepfather's family and his stepfather's extended family, was a supporter of Torah in the Los Angeles area. And one time a person who had his name and address came, knocked on his door and asked him, you know, was there to solicit a gift for this organization he was collecting for. And he said to Mr. Frankel, I want to tell you a Dvar Torah, give me your Chumash. Okay, I think everybody who's in attendance here knows that Chumash is book of the five books of the Torah, right, what I'm holding in my hand. So Mr. Frankel said his whole life changed on that question because he had no Chumash. And he was embarrassed that he had no Chumash. So he told the man he has no Chumash. Whatever, they took care of their business, and it hit him hard. I have no Chumash. I have mezuzah on my door. I imagine that he probably did not have mezuzahs beyond his front door. I'm just guessing. Okay? This isn't my door, but I have no chumash. So he bought a chumash. And he started to learn. And when you think that at 72 years old, it's too late for me to start putting on tefillin every day, well, what if you start at 72 and you go till 95? Is that really too late? By the way, what if you go start at 72 and you go till 72 and a half? It's also not bad. Okay? So Mr. Frankel changed his life at the age of 72. And we all have to be striving to change our lives. You have to be someone who's changing his life or her life all the time. I heard from a secular source a very stirring idea. From a secular source, somebody said to me once, you have to try to go to sleep at night, every night feeling that, I forgot the exact phrase, it's pretty morbid the way he said it, but every day feeling that this could, that I'm prepared that if this is my last day in the world, I did what I needed to do. I'm prepared, now I could go. That's a life of urgency. That's a life of change. That's a life of difference making. That's a life of being something, of becoming something. So I think that the questions that come up and plague us sometimes are because we were in a process of becoming something, and we think we got to a process where we became something. And when you get in your process of growth to the place where you became something, it's inaccurate, actually, about what's going on here. If you already did what you're supposed to do, your time would have expired. It's the famous story of the cobbler who was late at night, just the tiny bit of light coming from the candle, and said, "Kol janer dolei kesh l'taken." As long as there's a little bit of light coming from the thing flickering, there's still more work to do. That's our lives. That's our lives. So, and I would say, simple terms, Torah study will inspire continued development, and so it's the stagnation. That, by the way, is such a drag on a community also. It's such a drag on a community when people say, in our shul, we do things like X or Y. Like, in other words, although it says in the Shulchan Aruch, you're not allowed to do that, the custom in our shul is to talk during the chazan's repetition. Okay? That's our minhag. Right? So that's a very bad thing, and it drags everybody down. It drags the entire environment down. It's not a healthy thing. So it depends on, person has to be committed to continuing growth, and some of the questions that bother us will go away. Now let's talk one more thing about relationships. One of my teachers, and he, actually our own Chani Lappin-Honeg, the teacher I'm speaking of is her uncle, her father's brother, was my teacher in yeshiva. And I went to his class. He gave a kind of a little unofficial group after Mincha once a week in Baltimore in the yeshiva that I studied in, went to his class, and the class was on the topic of understanding the words of the Shemona Esrei, of the davening. So he was going to go through, bracha by bracha, what the deeper meaning of the different things are. So on the first week, very small room, much smaller than this room, not bigger than the area between these tables. There were maybe 8 or 9 of us sitting there cramped in. And he said to us, raise your hand if you speak to God outside of the context of formal prayer. We were like 19, 20, 21-year-old yeshiva bachram. No hands went up. 0 hands. And he said, I would contend that if you don't speak to God outside of formal prayer, you don't speak to God during formal prayer either. So next week we'll come back to talk about the meaning of the first bracha of Shemona Esrei on the condition that everyone who attends next week spends 5 minutes a day talking to God outside the context of formal prayer for the next 7 days. And that was the end of the first lesson. Now that, by the way, really changed my life. It personally changed my life right there and then. If you're going through the motions and you're not present, that you're talking to God, you're performing the mitzvahs in front of God, you are listening to Hashem when you're listening to the rules, you're overcoming challenges when you see something as hard for me to do. Hard for me to do does not mean, as Western society sometimes tells you, that it means that it wasn't meant for you. You know, you were created a different way. You don't have to do that. And that's not what that means. It means it's hard for you to do. So guess what? Buckle your seatbelt and get to work. Like, overcome. Nisayon, test, is where we bring out from inside of ourselves our own personal potential. The word nisayon, which means a test, not a test like a written exam, a test like a test of our will. For in Hebrew, there are two different words for a test of our will and a written exam. A written exam is called a mivchan or bichina, an examination of some kind, a test of your will. So a test, which is called a nisayon, is the same word as miracle, nes, and it's the same word as sign or placard, which also is the word nes. What's the common meaning of all three of them? The common meaning is that when the Almighty performs a miracle, He shows His capability. The sign demonstrates what's here. It's a placard. It demonstrates what's here. The miracle demonstrates what's here in the potential of the Almighty. And the test demonstrates what's here in the potential of each individual. What you can be. Until you say, I was born like from my family generally, that our way is that we're kind of tired, we get up later in the day. So don't bore me with the details of like when you're supposed to say Shema by. It's not for me. No, that's a test. And life, Revitz and Younger, I wrote the book, Life is a Test. And life is a series of tests all the time. And in these tests, we find out what we can be. By the way, this is true about all levels, not just spiritual things. If every person who was, 22 coming out of college and was, that's all they're going to become within their career. So that's silly. And I want you to know, there's a certain message that comes out in the education of Jewish children, which comes out after 12th grade, and it comes out with a message in certain circles of where is a safe place for you to take your next steps as you soar. We want you to soar secularly. You got to go to that school because you can soar there, and it's safe because you'll maintain your religious level. You can go there and soar. Don't settle in the realm of what you could become career-wise or what you could become in terms of your education. With regard to that, soar. If you got into Dartmouth, then Michigan ain't good enough. Or you got to soar. Pardon me if I offended any of the Michigan grads or whatever it is, okay? But you got the point that I'm making. Because you can soar there. It's in New Hampshire or wherever it is. Yeah, but they have fine enough facilities for you to maintain. The whole language is around maintenance in the spiritual and soaring in the non-spiritual. That's a disaster. That conceptually, that's a disaster. That means that a person is setting themselves up to... that model is you are at your best at 18... Just try not to get all that much worse until you die at 118. Of course, that's not what we're sent here for. It's not what we're sent here for. We're going to overcome and be and grow and develop and take on the next level of my own, who I could be. Okay. For now, I'm going to stop and hear what you have to say. What do you say? Yes.
I guess this is probably a doubt that I then may have. Okay. So every morning, every evening, I daven with sincerity. But there are times I probably feel, because I'm constantly repeating my prayers every morning and every evening, are they perceived to Hashem as being sincere? Because of the same things pretty much every day. I mean, I probably add, like, as I do, obviously, everything that I do it in the morning in the sitter, that I do Tehillim, and I do whichever. So I question, I guess, that it is truly, is that Hashem perceiving it as truly, am I doing it with the way, in the manner that I should be doing, and is Hashem, anyway, that's basically the question. Is he really perceiving what I'm doing, with passion and sincerity?
Okay. You touched on a lot of extremely important ideas in just the few words that you said. And let me begin by saying this. You want to do everything that you do with passion. That's a great thing. It's not only a great thing, it's incumbent. It's a required thing. One of the six commands that is constantly required is to love God. To love God means to live passionately. When you love your, your whomever, you run for their benefit. You run to do what's good for them. So, v'ahavtes Hashem elokecha b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha v'chol me'odecha. You're supposed to love Hashem with all your heart and all your soul and all of your resources. Passion has a partner that is its opposite and almost its enemy. Okay, passion's opposite and enemy is discipline. Passion is uncontrolled, is evocative and moving, and discipline is stoic and calculated and technical, right? So the great musicians in the room will tell you that you can only, tell me if I'm wrong, you can only allow for passion once you have discipline. Is that reasonable? You can't teach, you don't allow your students to go into passion. I remember my stepfather once saying to me many years ago when I was playing with a new signature, and I was way too young to play with a new signature, that at your age, people should be able to read your signature. When you get older, then you're all, you know, poetic and artistic about your signature. Right? So davening brings up tremendous questions like the ones you asked. Because davening is at its very core nature, passion. In fact, the Talmud says, it's Gemara Masechet Tainus on the first page, Gemara says, from where do we know that you have to daven? So the Gemara says, it says in the verse, serve God with your heart. Va'avadtem v'asashem b'chol levavchem, or something like that. Serve God with your heart. Ezohi avoda shebelev. What is the service of the heart? Heve omer zutfila. I would say that's prayer. We gave a series on prayer several years ago. I called it Mechanics of the Heart. Because you talk about technical elements, but if you talk about technical elements of a relationship, so you can say to a young man, this is the role of flowers, and this is the role of chocolates, and this is the role of saying hi, and this is the role of touch, but you haven't touched on what love is. Right? So davening is itself passion and heart, and give God your heart. And yet, it is the most regimented of all things that we do. It's somebody else's words while standing still, and so on and so forth. So, what gives? How does that work? By the way, if you would daven with your own words, exclusively your own words, because by the way, you should daven with your own words. You should daven with your own words. In the paragraph at the end of the davening called Elokai Nitzor, you should add your own words, or during Shema Kolenu. If you want to get technical, if you're davening with a minyan, do it at the end. If you're davening outside of the context of a minyan, it's better to do it during Shema Kolenu for technical reasons. And the technical reasons have to do with the ability to answer Amen after or whatever. But if you daven only with your own words, I would suggest that almost no one would, from their own volition, daven for the rest of their people. They would not daven in plural. People would daven in singular by their nature, because people are selfish. We needed the sages to write it in the plural. Slach lanu, not slach li. Rifa'enu, not rifa'eni. We needed the sages to remind us, and even after they reminded us with the text of the thing, we still basically have trouble thinking beyond ourselves. We would not daven for others. We'd daven for ourselves. And we would not daven for global needs. We would daven only for personal needs. Note that the first half of the requests are personal. Second half, like, bring Mashiach, rebuild Jerusalem. Who would have ever gotten to that if it wouldn't be in the Siddur? Okay, so the sages gave us an opportunity to hear what our priorities ought to be. And to compose davening in a way that it is davening, which means that it starts with praise, continues with the request, and ends with thanks. That's what the definition of davening is. Would we have come to that conclusion ourselves? The Rambam says that people, until the time of Ezra and the beginning of big exiles, did understand that, Then they began to not understand that, and the sages composed prayers, because they would not have understood that. So what happens here is, we want to be passionate, but we are given regimen. And we're given regimen because a real relationship, every real relationship, involves passion and discipline. Every real relationship involves passion and discipline. It means caring for my loved one because I signed up for it, even though I'm not feeling it right now, because I'm committed. That's discipline. Being a mensch, even though I'm not being treated like a mensch. That requires discipline. Doing the things that I am required to do. I don't have the right at this point in my life to say, you know what? This is unjust. What in the world is going on? I earn the money. They spend the money. It's not fair. I don't have the right to say that. Because I signed up for it. So there's disciplines and realities of it. And we tell a child way before a child understands what please and thank you mean to say please and thank you. We tell a child way before they understand the danger of the car crossing to hold hands when crossing through the parking lot. Life is really has structures and has passion, and there's an interplay between them. Parents and children, a child loves a parent, but never reaches the point in the relationship with the parent that it becomes appropriate to do what every other person who loves that parent naturally does, which is call the parent by their first name. That's never okay, because that relationship requires discipline. It involves closeness and distance. Closeness and care. It's like a fire. A fire involves closeness and distance. Our relationship with Hashem involves closeness and distance. It involves comfort and passion and discipline. I once heard from somebody, and I think this is true, that that's why the Jew naturally sways during davening. That davening is an experience of distance and closeness. Distance and closeness. They naturally move the body like that. So, in answering your question, I want to tell you like this. Every day we need to work on continuing to delve deeper to find more passion. That means that there needs to be chiddush in our davening. That means there needs to be something new. We can't just go through the motions. I find myself that in the private English parts I say, well, I mostly say them in Hebrew, but they're my own private words. I even came up with my own new regiment. You know how hard it was for me to stop davening for my father when he passed away? Because it automatically came to my mouth. It just automatically came to my mouth. I find myself still doing it now. It's over a year. And it's mindless. Meaning, it's okay if you're davening for, if you mean to be davening for your parents' soul or whatever it is. But if you're doing it like I'm describing my own, mindless activity where the word Avimori rolls off my tongue in a mindless fashion. Because I, in my own ingenuity, I've already become mindless. So we're always searching to be real and yet never, ever discount the beauty of doing what you're required to do, of the discipline to do what it says in the book. Okay, that's really super important. I want you to know every Jewish religious sect that has rejected doing what you're required to do and inspired people to do only that which they are moved to do is a losing proposition. Losing proposition. It has always lost its generations. It would be like saying to a husband, do what you feel like doing. By the way, you know that in Israel, when I was a little kid, and this used to give everybody all kind of Zionist smiles, when I was a little kid, the Coca-Cola cans and Diet Coke cans in Israel had Hebrew letters on them. Right? Today they have no Hebrew on them at all. Yeah, basically they're all in English. Some of the small letters maybe are, but they like because the Israelis want to be like the Americans. So it says, instead of it saying Dalet Yud Aleph Tes for diet, it just says diet, D-I-E-T. Okay, so on the Diet Coke in Israel, I don't know if it's still true now, but 5-8 years ago, on Diet Coke in Israel, it said Diet Coke. And then, you know, all those slogans of Coke and Pepsi and whatever, they don't really mean anything. They just, whatever. But they make a lot of money doing it, so I'm not knocking it. Okay. But it said, do what feels good. Diet Coke, do what feels good. Are you serious? Do what feels good? Really? That is like that is a meshuga concept. I mean, it's one of the it's one of the things that is one of the motivations that one should have to do things like, I guess, I suppose, to do what feels good. But wouldn't it make more sense if it said do what is good?
Do what's right.
Yeah, do what's right. Do what is good, right? So doing what is good means doing what you're supposed to do, what you've committed to doing. And that, I spoke about this Shabbos morning, actually, here, that when you do what you're required to do, don't ever discount how hard it is to do what you're required to do. What a great victory it is to do what you're required to do. I remember when I was a child, now I see with my own kids. I remember that I knew that we had to get out of bed at a certain time, so we would make carpool or the bus. Okay, I was no expert at it. Okay, it frustrate my mom to no end. And then, after being in bed and saying, in 1 second I'm going to get up, then the very worst thing happened.
Fell asleep.
No, much worse than that. My mother came in and said, get out of bed. Now, excuse me, I was about to get out of bed on my own volition. Okay. Now you want me to get out of bed because you told me to get out of bed? Whole new set of bananas. Okay. That I'm not interested in. And that's what an unbelievable enemy the Yetzirah is. He's trying to drag us down, the evil inclination, by telling us, if somebody tells you to do it, then fight back. You know? And so, don't discount doing, even as you try to achieve having the passion all the time, it's such an awesome thing to do what you have to do. It's super important to do what you have to do. Okay, next question, friends.
Okay, let's get back to your mother in the bed.
So, I don't see what's wrong with your mother coming in and telling you to get out of bed. You know, you wanted to get out of bed. You were going to get out of bed, and your mother came in to tell you to get out of bed. That's a mother's job.
Yeah, no, she did nothing wrong. No, she did nothing wrong. I'm describing how nasty the evil inclination is. I'm describing that a person is ready to do something as a volunteer on his own, on her own. But the moment that somebody tells me to do it, there's a whole new thing that right. Trickles in. But let me be clear, this is not my opinion. The Talmud says, in Tractate Kiddushin, maybe on page 29, it says that Rav Yosef celebrated the idea. It was Rav Yoshia's statement. Rav Yoshia said a statement that Rav Yosef celebrated. Gadol ha-mitzuvah v'osa, yoser m'mishaino mitzuvah v'osa. Greater is the one who does when is commanded than the one who does when he is not commanded. Now, the natural thing is to think that a volunteer is greater than somebody who does what's required. The Tosfos Rehazaken, the commentary on the bottom left of that page, says, this is because people naturally don't want to do what they are told to do. And there's a whole new Yetzer Hara, besides that I want to stay in bed, that I was going to win. I was going to win. But now you want to combine I wanted to stay in bed and she thinks I should get out of bed? Oh, no. We'll see who will win now. Right. So that's what I'm talking about. There's nothing wrong with the parent. So what does the parent do? Like, it was just, what do I do with my own kids? Every parent has to decide what battles they can live with losing in order to allow the child to develop into who the child can and will be. No parent is willing to prove the point to the kid of what happens if you don't hold hands in the parking lot, because that's not a loss you're willing to suffer.
Right?
Right? You can't do that. So you have to decide, what losses are you willing to suffer? My son made a decision yesterday I didn't agree with. He made a decision, and I believed that after he made the decision, he would feel bad about the decision, And he would decide, I don't want to make that decision again. And today, he made the decision the other way. But he made a decision, doesn't matter what it is, he made a decision that my mom knows what it is. He made a decision I wish he would not have made. But I know how incredibly intense his life must be. I know how incredibly intense his life must be. He's been 13 for 2 weeks. Okay?
It's hard.
And I know that I can live with if he makes the wrong decision. It wasn't such a bad thing that he did, but I didn't agree with the decision. And I knew that he would himself feel bad after. He would be going to sleep at night and saying, I don't feel that I made the right prioritization. Today he changed his mind. Okay? Now, again, it was a very, very important point. It was something I could live with him making an error in. Some things you can't live with your kid making an error in. You have to know what that is, you know? Okay. Next question.
So, I, being relatively new to Orthodoxy, I find myself embracing a lot that I wasn't doing before and embracing it all at once. And there's just so much. And I'm doing it. I'm all in. But every once in a while I pause, and it's that finding Hashem in the details that's got me. And I wonder, what exactly am I doing in my kosher kitchen? And when I'm getting all hysterical about whether I'm doing something on Shabbos and I'm doing it right. And then maybe a friend from my old life will say, do you really believe in your heart of hearts that God is going to strike you with a lightning bolt if you do this a different way? And I don't know that I really have an answer for that, because I don't think that I've really thought through why I'm doing all the things I'm doing. I'm just hoping if I do them long enough and hard enough and with enough passion that it will unlock a key and suddenly it will all make sense. But I'm not there yet.
Okay. So first of all, no, it is a lot, but it's a lot because of how beautiful it is. You asked a whole set of beautiful questions.
Very moving.
Let me tell you this. Firstly, the last thing you said is a very important one. Okay, about will it unlock? Mm-hmm. I do believe the answer is yes. I actually do believe the answer is yes. And here's what I mean by that. The book Sefer HaChinuch says, in so many places, I'd love to know how many places. I suspect that in his description of the 613 mitzvos, he says this maybe 50 times, at least 50 times. He says, Adam nifal achar pe'ulosav. A person becomes inside who they become on account of their actions. Through their actions. Most people think that people act through who they are. The Torah teaches to act and you become the person that the actions teach you to become. It does not come easily and naturally to me, let's say, to do acts of chesed. When you do acts of chesed long enough, and with as much discipline, and not as it's written on the bumper stickers, random acts of kindness. No, planned acts of kindness. When you do planned acts of kindness, what you find is that you become kind. You start to care about people. By giving to the people, you start to care about people, you start to see good in taking care of other people. So that's just one example of it. Your question is really very, very important, big question.
Do we have time?
We're going to only address it partially, okay? And we will come back next time. I want to talk about the details for a second. I heard this from a friend of mine 17 years ago or so. It was not long before I left Baltimore. I was in a shul at night, for a late Maariv, and I was talking to somebody, and he told me he gives a class to beginners, and somebody asked him, what were you studying? You said about Torah study, what were you studying this morning with your teacher? So he said, I was studying this morning with my teacher the minimum and maximum width of tefillin straps. And the guy said to him, are you kidding? You think God cares about whether the leather strap has this minimum or maximum width? So I said, well, what did you say to him? So he said, I told him, imagine if a man on his 25th anniversary buys his wife the perfect present. He knows what she wants. She wants that ring or whatever it may be. Let's call it that ring with the, 25 inlaid diamonds honoring the 25 years together. And he walks into the house and he's got the ring and it's not their anniversary. And he sits down in front of the TV, pops open a beer, turns on the game. And when she comes over to say to him, good evening or hello or whatever he says, he says to her, I got you something, it's on the bed. She goes over, there's a paper bag there, and inside the paper bag is the ring. Everybody knows that that guy is a fool. Okay, he's toast, exactly. Everyone knows that guy is toast. He has just wasted the $10,000 that he spent on the thing or whatever it is. He's finished. He's a fool. Because their relationship is in the details. Their relationship is in the fact that he forgoes the game. And he forgoes the beer. And he dresses nicely and he takes her out and whatever, maybe. It doesn't even have to cost one more penny than the money he already spent. Mm-hmm. It has to do with that real relationships are in the details. So does God care, for example, whether the arm ritzuos are this wide or this not that wide, or whether they're touching one another or not, or whether the tefillin is in the right place or it's off to the, if it's off center, or whether you take the peas from the carrots or the carrots from the peas, if you don't want the peas and it's Shabbos and it's not for immediate use or whatever the details might be in sorting. Mm-hmm. Does God really care? And the answer is that in a real relationship, the person who is the practitioner of the relationship cares about the details. Now, having said that, I do want to caution you big time. And that is that people who are new to things are, by their wonderful, beautiful, exhilarating nature, they are intuitively and out of fear, they are often unreasonably stringent. My father-in-law, Rabbi Feldman, says, he came to a community when he and his brothers were the only people wearing yarmulkes. Now there are thousands of people wearing yarmulkes in town. So he's lived through 60 plus years of people going off and developing and coming back and whatever it may be. And by the way, it's very admirable what people do well after their, younger adult years, and they didn't have a chance to learn yeshiva and take off time to really be able to ask all the questions. They take on a lot of things, and it's amazing. And believe you me, don't stop, because it makes me happy and it makes me feel like we're, making a contribution. But it's hard. So he says when people went off, that everybody who goes through that goes through what he calls a tap stage. Tap, T-A-P. Okay, tap, and some of you may not understand these words. I'll explain them if you don't understand them. He says the tap stage of all the Balei Tshuva that came through Atlanta is the stage where everything fits into one of three words. Treif, usser, or puzzle. Okay? It means that you can't do that. It's puzzle. It's treif. It's usser. I think muktzah might be fitting into that also a little bit. Yeah. So they're by our nature, we say, I want to do what you want from me, Hashem, and I don't want to misstep. So I think everything I was doing is forbidden. And it's not always forbidden. But how do you find out what's forbidden and not forbidden? You learn Torah, number one, and you fulfill the words of the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, which are probably the most important words that any growing Jew can heed. Aseh lecha rav uknei lecha chaver. Make for yourself a teacher and acquire for yourself a friend. Acquire, kenei, is a stronger word than aseh, than make. And Rabbeinu Yonah says, And the Rambam says that it is more essential to have the friend than it is to have the Rebbe. Because the friends help you. And they help you. And by the way, the friends also drag you down if they're the wrong friends. And you all know it. Okay? But the friends, they help you. You can discuss with them things you can't talk to your teacher about. You can't talk to your spouse about. You have challenges and you want to grow through them. Or you're embarrassed. You know, that's another very important thing. Also a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos. Lo habayshan lamed. A person who is embarrassed does not learn. A person who is embarrassed and is afraid, I'm supposed to already know this, so I can't ask. Believe you me, the most delicious question a real teacher of Torah can hear you say is, I hear people use the word muktzah all the time, I don't know what it means. People take for granted that I understand that Gimel comes after Bet, but I'm not quite sure. You know, or whatever it is. You know, sometimes I hear them say Beis. Is that Bet? I've not been following exactly whether that's... Is that Bet? You know, and asking those questions, not being afraid, not being embarrassed, helps us grow. Helps us grow. And that's why the Talmud says, by the way, a basic principle in the adjudicating of law among Tanoim, among the authors of Mishnah, there's a principle called Koach Dehetera Adif. The power of the permission is greater than the power of prohibition. Why is that? Because any old semi-scholar can tell you it's prohibited. But it takes a real scholar to tell you it's permitted. And so when you have in the Mishnah one of the great scholars say, it's permitted, it's tremendous power in saying it's permitted. Because it means that he knows, he's worked it through. He's worked it through. You know, like, yeah, under these circumstances, you're actually allowed to take the pot straight out of the cholent, out of the crock pot, and put it directly on the table. Now you got to know the circumstances. Okay? So you got to study. And so I hope I answered some of the questions. Is God's found in the details because every relationship is built on details. And that refines us. Actions, even before we know why or it really resonates with me, develop us into the people who will be people who get it, even though we don't necessarily get it yet. And study and a good teacher and good friends leads to getting past the tap phase where everything's prohibited and finding out what's prohibited, what's permitted, and what are the conditions. Okay, we'll stop here for tonight, my friends. See you with God's help anytime between now and then, but definitely hopefully we'll see you next week.
For those of you who do catch up online with this class, and if you access it through Torah Media Atlanta, you should be aware that Yisrael Killian, who runs Torah Media Atlanta, reached out because donations to that site are down. For those of you who do take advantage of it, I would suggest making a donation online when you do use it so that he can continue that site.